Good morning. So I had a bit of a difficult week. I've bragged before that I usually go several years between sick days at work. Actually, I worked in one department for 15 months and never took a sick day. I was fairly proud of that, so I made up for it this week. And made up for last year and next year. So I'm covered for a while. But that's not why I have suffering up here this morning to talk about. For a bit of time, I've been pondering the reality of suffering in our world, and wanted to delve into that. And as I started down that road, there's multiple layers. There's multiple layers to that question. There's multiple ways that we can address that question. And I'll frame it through just telling you a story about experience I had at work, situation I found myself in through a conversation. So for about 10 years, now my job has changed here more recently, about 8 months ago, or 10 months ago, but from 2008 to 2018, I worked in what's called the Electrophysiology and Pacing Lab, which is, we deal with anything relating to cardiac rhythms. If it's too fast, too slow, it was part of interventional cardiology. And it was a neat job. I really enjoyed it. I had a number of different roles. My primary role was keeping patients asleep during procedures. I also, any medications that we were giving, that was under my purview. There was a number of things I did. But what was neat about this job is we would be stuck together for hours and hours at a time. These cases, like, we'd have students come in to observe cases, and I'd warn them, like, it's going to be pretty boring, because unless you know what you're looking at on the screens, it's just 3 hours of sitting here. And that's often the way the cases would be. And so we would get to know each other very, very well, because you're stuck together, sometimes truly saving lives, but for 3-4 hours at a time. I remember good conversations. Dean Taylor, who's currently the dean up at the Sattler College in Boston, was an anesthetist there. I worked with him a number of times. I remember sitting in the back talking, he was reading through Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, and we were talking about World War II. It's like, just great, great conversations. You get to know each other very well. I knew details about my coworkers' families that I would not have needed to know. It was a cardiologist, I'll try not to say her name. Some of you here would know who I'm talking about instantly. Some of you have met her. A very interesting person. She's an electrophysiologist, someone that I think in our current vernacular we would call a seeker. She was very spiritually interested. Her parents had grown up, she had been born in Eastern Europe under communist rule. Her parents had grown up there in Serbia. Both parents were physicians, they moved to Switzerland. So that's largely where she grew up, but still definitely with the weight of that communist history weighing on her. And it informed her upbringing. And she wanted her family and her children to have religion. She didn't really know what that meant, but she wanted religion. In fact, she told me the story one time that she said her mom, I think, was a pathologist. Well, however it was, had a lot of interactions with patients dying of cancer. And one of the more formative things in this, my friend's life early on, was her mom saying she remembers walking through these wards back in under communist rule, and the screams of terror and agony from the citizens who were communists, and the hopelessness that they faced. And she would have described it as like a stoic resolution or a peace that she saw with the Christians. And this, I don't think her mom ever made a decision of faith, but this was something that was very, it struck her deeply, because she saw both. She saw the two different ways that we can respond, that we respond to the suffering we face. So this physician I worked with, like I said, I'd call her a seeker. She kind of welcomed all spirituality. She one time talked about, she was watching Joel Osteen, and she's like, he's a little too positive though. Like, so she had some insight. Interesting person though. I mean, those of you that work in construction or in the manual fields, and think you hear a lot of swearing, I promise you she can outswear anyone you've ever worked with. Interesting person. I say all that to say one day I was there. It's a quick procedure. This is one that was not going to take long, about a 45-minute procedure. Her time would be about 20 minutes. I had the patient asleep, just the normal banter going on. She walks into the room, picks up the lidocaine, starting to numb the location where she's going to be working. Just the normal, you get into this routine where this is something that we do. We call it, this was the blue-collar EP room. It's just where you crank out cases all day long. Quick procedures. We're in there working, and it's normal banter, and then she looks up and says, "Andrew, I have a question. There's something I don't understand." And she says, and this happened probably 4 or 5 years ago, so I'm going to get parts of the story wrong, but the main details are going to be accurate. She's still working, but she's like, "My neighbor, my next door neighbor, is the most devoted Christian I've ever met. So she is always in church. She makes me feel guilty because she is the perfect mom and wife for her family. She's like, she's always talking to me about God." She goes on for a while just how this neighbor is just the picture of spiritual perfection, of everything she would aspire to be. And then she says, she has stage 4 lung cancer. She's got 3 little kids, and she is wasting away right before their eyes. So they've tried chemo, they've tried the radiation, in her way, you'd have to hear her say it, but she's like, they've tried the whole anointing with oil thing, and she's just going down through the list of all the things they've tried. And she's like, but she's dying right before their eyes. And then she actually sets, I remember it vividly, because I'm back there, like, listening to this, and I've got a patient asleep, he's getting a surgery done, I got my monitors going, I have certain responsibilities I have to be paying attention to. But she stops, she sets down the scalpel, and she says, "How can God allow that to happen?" And it hangs there. It's just quiet. And that's one of those moments where you pray that an answer comes. And I honestly don't remember what I said. It was meaningful enough that we've had many conversations since, and although she's just a unique person, she definitely would have made a declaration of faith in Christ and would claim Christianity and claim Christ's salvation at this point. It was a meaningful enough answer that it led to more conversation, but that question just hung there in the air for a bit of how could God allow this? And the room was just quiet. I mean, we're all very, very close, but they're kind of looking at you, and you're tasked with defending God. But what I want to look at, though, is think about that one level deeper, is what is she actually asking when she states that question? Like, what's packed up in that question? And what I see there are two layers to that question, the question of suffering. There's two needs that she's calling out, there's two things she's really wanting to hear from. And the first is just philosophical. Is on that higher, on the, like that 30,000 foot view, is why does suffering exist? Why does the world exist in this state? Why is this our experience? Not really the personal, not the practical, but the philosophical, the questions that relate to just central truths of human experience. So I'd say, how can your God, so that question would be more like, how can your God let this pain and suffering happen? Or even taking a more sovereign view, how can your God cause pain and suffering to happen? And the second layer, the second question that's embedded there is much more personal, which gets into the why. Where's the meaning? What's the purpose? And there's elements of philosophy there, but where's the comfort? Where do I find rest in this? What's for my soul here? So the first layer, the philosophical question, I think is more looking for answers for our brain. The second layer is looking for answers for our soul. So two perspectives to approach that from. And I intended initially to try to tackle both. And as I prepared, it ended up being that dealing with the philosophical question, there was a piece that's necessary to cover, I think, there. I think you have to deal with that at some level. Now, when somebody's dealing with suffering, I don't think there's a whole lot of value in diving into the philosophical question. But I wanted to cover that as a teaching and cover that piece first before moving into the personal. And as I started to develop that, I ended up with kind of a choice to make. Do I stand up here for a little over an hour, or do I segment? And mercifully, I chose to segment. So as it works out, though, the first part dealing with the philosophical piece is the shorter of the two. I told Luke this morning, I was like, I feel a little nervous because it's going to be a short sermon this morning. And he's like, well, you won't get any scowls about that. So I'm walking in that confidence. But so I'm hoping to do is deal with the philosophical question of why suffering exists in our world, how that is compatible with God. And then I'll commit, maybe not the next time I preach, but it depends how it comes together, but at some point that I want to deal with on a more personal level, how does God walk through suffering with us? How does God leverage suffering in our lives in meaningful ways? Where do we find that comfort and meaning and peace in suffering? So what's unfortunate, though, is splitting it like that, it makes it that this sermon feels too philosophical to me, and I apologize for that. That's a weakness in what I have to bring this morning, is it's dealing more with just the philosophical side. If it can be packaged with the next sermon, I think it makes a much better package, pairing the philosophical with the scriptural and with the really processing God's, the philosophical with the practical and the personal. But so today I want to answer deal with the question a bit of how do we account for the existence of suffering from a Christian worldview? Or how is our suffering part of God's plan? And then next time to explore some truths of meaning and comfort that we can draw from scripture related to our experience in suffering. And I'll say with humility at the front side here too, that this side of heaven, our understanding on these types of topics is certainly going to be limited. And I don't want to get into the space of demanding God answer and respond to my need for understanding or my desire for knowledge. That's not really where I want to go this morning. And so I'm not attempting to really build a doctrine that we're going to stand on about suffering. There's a lot of mystery there, and I think there's room for debate around this topic. But I want to simply explore some thoughts to ponder and then some truths on which we can rest. So the problem of suffering. Some of you, honestly, the philosophical piece, I think, will have very little value to you. If you're in a spot of your spiritual maturity where you are able to simply submit and bow before the sovereign plans of God and don't feel the need to ask God why, to question God, then this is not going to meet a need in your life at all. Hopefully you can kind of follow along and play some of the mental gymnastics we're going to go through and find some entertainment, if nothing else, some clarity maybe. But if you're in a spot where you are able to just simply submit to the sovereignty of God without question, I honor that. I honor you. I genuinely envy your faith. And that is something I aspire to, but I can't claim to quite be there yet. So I deeply respect that. However, the existence of suffering in our world is one of the primary objections that the world has to the idea of God. There was a study done a number of years ago by the Barna Group, and this would have been over a decade ago, but the question was asked, if there was one thing that you could ask God and he had to answer honestly, what would you ask God? And the number one answer is, why is there suffering in this world? And I wanted to find something more current, and what I found, 2016, there was a survey done amongst college students in Tennessee, so kind of an odd cohort, but college students in Tennessee, it was done by one of the campus outreaches, asking non-Christian students, just the people on campus, same question, what's one thing you'd want to ask God? And the number one answer again was, why is there so much suffering in this world? Another survey asking Christians, what's one question you don't want to be asked? Guess what it was? Why is there so much suffering in this world? So why is this so troubling? Why is the concept, the idea of, or the existence of suffering so problematic? And what is it about the mutual existence of God and suffering that is such a struggle? And so the way to frame this problem, I've heard it called a trilemma. So you have a dilemma, which is kind of two mutually exclusive or two competing thoughts. The trilemma is now three. We're going to break out three different things, and there are three truths that as Christians we would hold to be true. Each one individually, I think without much debate here at all, I'll go down through them, but I think without any debate, everyone here would say, yes, that is true. Number one, yes, that is true. Number two, yes. Number three, that is also true. But then when you put them together, there's a certain dissonance that you see. There's a certain, it feels like it shouldn't be that way. So the first one, God is all powerful. He can do whatever he wills. This would be the sovereignty of God. I think it's not going to be any debate here. I'll say a couple of verses real quick. First from Psalms 135, "For I know that the Lord is great and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth and in the seas and in all deep places." Then from Isaiah, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." This is the spot that Job came to after his suffering. That was Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. After Job, late in the story of Job, in Job 42, verse 2, he says, he comes to this conclusion. He says, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted." And you can even come up to Paul in Ephesians 1:11, where he says, "According to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." God is all-powerful. And I use the word sovereignty, which I think goes one step beyond all-powerful. And there's all-powerful means can do whatever he wants, whatever he wills. Sovereignty, I think the understanding there that's helpful is it also incorporates the authority, not simply the power, but the authority. And the example I've heard, which I think was useful for my brain, think of like Philadelphia, 2018, February, just won the Super Bowl, 10,000 fans in the street, mostly partially inebriated, maybe beyond that, climbing greased light poles, I mean, just all kinds of crazy reveling. You also had a huge police presence, too. But imagine if there had been 10,000 fans trying to do whatever, a whole mob, and one police officer. Where does the authority lie? The authority is still with the police officer. He has the authority granted by the state, well, by the city of Philadelphia, to make arrests, to dictate behavior. He has the authority. But where does the power lie? If you have 10,000 reveling fans and one police officer, the power lies with the mob. So that's not sovereignty. Sovereignty is when those two, when the authority and the power come perfectly together, when they're perfectly aligned. So now picture one reveler trying to climb that light pole and 10,000 police officers. Now you have that marriage of power and authority. So take that times 10,000 and you begin to get a glimpse of the authority and power of God. It's that perfect marriage. So that's the first thing. God is all-powerful. He can do whatever he wills. No debate. The second, God is all-loving. He cares deeply for his creation. I think we have a healthy view of this. I think this is an area where you can focus too heavily. You have this balance of mercy and justice and that sort of thing. But I think we, without much debate, would accept that God is all-loving, that he cares deeply for his creation. Romans 8, 38 and 39, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord." Going a step beyond him being loving, to the statement that God is love, have in 1 John 4, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And then jumping to verse 16, "And we have known and believed the one that God has sent for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." So again, we have this picture of love being the very essence of who God is. It's at the core of his being. So God is all-powerful. He can do whatever he wills. He's all-loving. He cares deeply for his creation. And the third point, and yet there is suffering all around us. It is real, and it hurts. And we've all experienced it to one degree or another. And I feel I'm sensitive to the fact that I'm fairly unqualified to really speak in deep terms on suffering. It's not something that I've had to... I'm sensitive to the fact that there are many, probably most in this congregation, have walked deeper valleys as relates to personal suffering than I have. And I acknowledge that and am sorry for that. But we all have been touched by suffering. As we walk in this earth, we all have those experiences with suffering, where we come face to face with pains that we can hardly utter. And so the skeptic says, how can the world be full of suffering if it's ruled by a God who is omnipotent, so he has the power to prevent suffering, and is all-loving, so would want to prevent suffering? How can there be suffering? We know they would say that the suffering is self-evident. We can see the suffering right before us. We can't see God. We can see the suffering. So whatever God you're claiming, that can't be who is up there. That can't exist. They would say we could accept any two of these three points. God can be all-powerful, and there can be suffering, but then God's not all-loving. God can be full of love, and there can be suffering, but then he must not be all-powerful. How do we take all three together? And this problem has tormented skeptics for millennia. It's something. It's an ancient problem. Epicurus would be a Greek philosopher 300 years before Christ was born. And in this quote here, I realize I have God capitalized. I shouldn't even have God capitalized, because he's not even talking about the God of Jacob and Isaac. He's talking about just the idea of God in the Greek culture. But he says, he addresses this problem pretty directly. He says, is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he's not omnipotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he's malevolent. Then he's not good. Is he both able and willing? Then where does evil come from? Is he neither able nor willing? Then why call him God? British philosopher David Hume, who'd been a couple hundred years ago, so about 2,000 years later, said pretty much the exact same thing. And I'll just throw out a real quick, this isn't what I'm talking about with this sermon, but a real quick call out here. There are definite problems with this argument from the skeptic. If you're dealing just on the even just a philosophical argument, because how do you qualify what even evil is in the absence of God? Just a real quick story I think is kind of funny. Another cardiologist that I worked with, brilliant guy, a stated agnostic, not opposed to God, but just we would banter stuff back and forth sometimes. And one time I was like, you know, by what right? I said, if you don't call it wrong when a wolf kills a deer, by what right or by what authority would you say it's wrong if I break into your house, kill your family, and steal your stuff? If it helps my family advance and survive the next generation, by what authority would you call that wrong? And he was kind of like, huh, yeah. And he moved on. But that's kind of the position you have to come to if you're going to say that there is no God. I mean, by what authority do you even talk about evil then? So there are problems embedded in this counter-argument to begin with from the skeptic. But that being the case, this objection to the idea of God, to the idea of an all-powerful, all-loving God, because of the suffering we see, has echoed down through time. And basically, it's the skeptic shaking their fist or pointing their finger at God and saying, what I'm told you are is inconsistent with what I observe. To put the question another way, or to make it more relevant to our topic this morning, is why would God have created such a world in the first place when in his omniscience he could foresee the extent of evil that would be done and the depth to which the innocent would suffer? Basically, why didn't a loving, omnipotent God create a world where suffering and evil didn't exist? I want you to think about that last. I'm going to ask that question again. I want you to think about that for a minute. Why didn't a loving, omnipotent God create a world where suffering and evil didn't exist? I hope there's part of your mind saying, but wait, he did. That is what he created, right? So look there in Genesis 1. So he's going through the summary of creation, of what he's created here. And I mean, he's given you the herb and the seed. He's kind of giving man this charge. And then in verse 31, he says, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So God created a perfect world, free of death, free of pain, free of suffering. And I want to be careful here as I talk about God not being the source or the author of suffering. I want to be careful how I say that. But if God is not the causative source behind suffering, then why, if it's not what he created there in the garden, then why do we see it all around us? And I think if I put out a survey to the congregation and said, okay, what's the source of suffering? Why is there suffering in the world? I bet I'd get the right answer, but in this context, almost a meaningless answer. Because I think our answer would be sin. Sin is why there's suffering. And that is right. But in the context of this question, and the question coming from the skeptic, that's an answer without really meaning. Because then the rejoinder, what they would say right back is, okay, but why are you even able to sin? Why does sin exist then? It doesn't get to the root yet. Why did God create a world where even sin is possible? And there's several ways to look at this. And I am completely fine if all that this stirs in your mind is that you go back and study it and come back and show me a different way. Totally fine. I just want to present a couple paths to get there. A couple, I think, cogent philosophical paths to get there to a coherent vision of God as a loving and omnipotent and a world that is still struck with suffering. And so one starting place, one explanation, I think a good explanation, begins with love. Talked about God being love. God is love. It's different than saying God is loving. It literally is at the very essence of who he is. It is his very nature. It's his very being. Love is the supreme ethic. Think of the love chapter there in 1 Corinthians 13. It's also the greatest commandment we have there in Matthew 22. And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Excuse me. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. Meaning in this universe all revolves around love, around the possibility of love. It's our highest calling and the essence of God's being. It is a central theme of creation. One of the primary reasons we were created was to be loved by God and to love God. So I think it would have been very nearly a violation of God's nature to create a world without the option of love, without love being a component of the world. It's almost like I think it's getting close to the idea of God making a square circle. It would just be completely outside of his very nature to do that. So he created a world where we can respond to him and to each other in love. And so, but how does this relate to the suffering that we see in the world around us? And it relates in this way. A world with any kind of meaningful love has to have freedom. And think about it. If I take my phone and have it that it automatically, when I swipe to open it, it says, I love you, Andrew. How meaningful would that be to me? Or how shallow of a person would I be if I actually found that fulfilling? I'd be pretty poor. Or if there was some way that I could slip a pill to my wife that she would be programmed just to love me, how meaningful would that be? Love requires freedom. It cannot be forced. If it's forced, it's not love. The very nature of what love is requires the freedom. And so this becomes the story of the gospel. One is, for love to exist, there must be freedom. Love cannot be forced. We know this from our own relationships. There is no meaning in a coerced response. So for love to mean anything, it has to be a free response. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. So if there's freedom to love, there's also freedom not to love. There's freedom to reject, to turn our back to the love of God. There's freedom to sin and to receive its wages. And I'm talking here, I want to be careful too, I'm talking here high-level philosophically. I'm not right now speaking to your individual suffering. I'm speaking to the existence of suffering. But if there is freedom, there has to be the possibility of pain that comes from the rejection of love. So freedom means the possibility of pain and suffering. God created the world free of evil and pain, but with the freedom for humankind to choose. To create a world with freedom and love is to create a world where suffering will exist too. So we chose to reject God and bring all creation under the bondage of our sin. So through that sin, through that freedom, we create this gap between us and God. We create a break in that communion. But this is the story of the gospel. The story of the gospel is a story of God's plan to restore communion and fellowship with his creation through the suffering and death and resurrection of his son. So for love to exist, there must be freedom. If there's freedom, there's the possibility of pain. Where there's pain, we need a savior. And where there's a savior, there's the possibility of redemption. Now, through all of this, and here it gets really complex, through all of this, God remains sovereign. This is beyond, I think, our level of understanding, but Scripture clearly teaches both that God is in control and that man can and does reject God. And the tension that exists between God's sovereignty and man's moral responsibility for our choices is a topic for a late night sometime over coffee. That's a different level, and I'm not going to go there this morning. But I think we need to accept, along with virtually all theologians, that both are true. God is sovereign, man is morally responsible. Both are true. So I don't want us to look at this and develop a picture of God that somehow pictures him constantly reacting to all of our bumbling ways, that we mess things up and God scrambles behind the scenes trying to salvage the mess that we make. His plans for our redemption were in place before the world was created. There's a neat little tidbit here from Revelation I think is interesting. It says in Revelation 13:8, the point being that God looked through before creation and saw the sacrifice, the suffering of his son, part of the original plan. It says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain. This book existed before creation, before the foundation of the world. And the book's title is about Christ being slaughtered. That's the one commentary I read talked about the word that's read as slain here is also the word that's been translated slaughtered. It's not a sterile word. It's a word that speaks to the injustice, that speaks to the suffering encountered by Christ. Before the foundation of the world, God had in his mind and in his hand the book of life of the Lamb who has been slaughtered. So the story of our redemption was part of God's sovereign plan before creation. What I want us to connect with this morning is that without our rejection of God and the subsequent suffering of all of creation, there is no redemption. There's no gospel. It's a completely different story. And so in the end, I really see two truths about God, two central themes of creation that can't exist without the possibility of suffering also existing: love and redemption. Love is God's very essence. And redemption is the ultimate theme of the story he's writing with humanity. Neither love nor redemption would have any meaning in a world absent the possibility of evil and suffering. So we can draw a few conclusions this morning. One, suffering is real and it hurts. Another, God created mankind with the choice to love or reject God. Evil and suffering are a part of our experience because mankind rejected God's love. Another, a central theme of creation before the foundations of the world was redemption through the suffering and death of Christ. And lastly, our story has an author who is sovereign over his creation and promises to meet us in our suffering and restore communion. And that'll be the topic for a future date. I'm going to close by reading a somewhat lengthy portion of Scripture that I think starts to tie it all together and set the stage for next time. So Romans 8, 18 to 28. I'm going to read about 10 verses here. So Romans 8, 18 to 28. So think of this as far as all of creation suffering and waiting for that redemption, the story that God is writing. Starting in verse 18, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the inner expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. Why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray, as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the spirits, for the saints, according to the will of God." In verse 28, that one that we'll cling to, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." So this morning I wanted to dwell a bit on how can a world rife with suffering be compatible with a loving, all-powerful God. I want to then deal with how does a loving, all-powerful God meet us in our suffering and leverage our suffering and use our suffering in ways that are beyond our comprehension to bring us to glory. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this morning. God, thank you for the story of the gospel. And thank you for being the author of our story in a way that redeems our suffering. Thank you for giving us the path out of suffering and meaning within our suffering. God, I pray that you would bring a peace to our hearts, that as we encounter a world of suffering, we encounter suffering, that we could have the peace to rest in your sovereignty and to rest in your plans and to trust your wisdom to guide our lives. In your name, amen.